Okay, we'll dig in. Thank you to Wetita for reading for me as well. I appreciate it. And the flow of this letter is slightly strange in 2 Corinthians. So what we've read from chapter 2, verse 14 until chapter 7 and verse 4 is known as his long digression. You all know what a long digression is. Myself and Martin do it quite frequently. Craig is nodding his head. He's just like, yes, you do have long digressions. And so, but we've learnt a lot in that time. You okay there, John? I think the pens just went everywhere there. But in his long digression, we've learned so much. We've learned what it means to be the aroma of Christ, that we're meant to be, that we are, in fact, ministers of the new covenant, and we've heard about the glory of the new covenant. And we are lights of the gospel, that we're ambassadors of reconciliation. We've learned, and we've been celebrating that today, that we're new creations in Christ. But we've also heard of our fragility, that we're jars of clay. We've learned that we live in temporary bodies, but we look forward to forever eternal bodies. We've learned that we're to be God's holy people set solely on his glory. And we've learned that we're children of God. So now we are picking up the narrative that spoke, so we're back in like chapter 2, this of how Paul spoke of how he had written this letter to the Corinthians. And he wrote it, and he describes himself as going through much personal affliction, anguish, and tears with regards to a difficult situation that is going on in the church in Corinth. He didn't write to cause them pain, but he wrote to show them love and of a desire to see repentance in them. And we see that this letter was delivered to the church in Corinth by Titus. So in chapter 7, as we've read, we realize the weight that Paul has been carrying, partly due to this letter that he wrote, but we all know that weights have layers to them that are caused by the different heats of life, you'll say. You know, it's not just one burden, but things get topped up on top of each other. But also here, we get to see the results of that letter and of how God comforted Paul in his time of struggle. Let me read verses 5 and 6 and we'll get into this. So it says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Now, verse 5 and 6 are very honest and they're very real. I think when we consider the Apostle Paul, we often think of him as being superhuman, impervious to what's happening around him and completely unshakable. Now, it's true to say that Paul's unwavering confidence in Christ is there. He's steadfast in the message of the gospel, but that doesn't mean that things were always easy for him. Sometimes we can have a bit of a rosy picture of when we think on this time, when there was churches being planted right the way across the Med. We think on Paul, Barnabas, Mark, Silas, and the apostles going from place to place planting churches, and it is absolutely wonderful to read that as we go through the book of Acts. But these verses that we've read reveal the hardship that accompanied it. There was deep suffering involved, such suffering that for many of them who did this, they would ultimately give their lives because they boldly proclaimed Christ. In that verse 5 and 6, this is what we learn about this hardship. He says, our bodies had no rest. So Paul has a lot on his mind as he considers the different churches that he's been a part of, and he's thinking on his fellow ministers of the gospel, he's thinking on Titus. And this lack of rest is weighing heavily on his mind at night, and we all know in those nights when sleep is difficult, because things are just churning over and over in our minds. He then goes on to say that he's afflicted at every turn, and he speaks of that in two ways, of fighting without and fear within. In many places, Paul, the places he went, he found himself in very difficult situations, and we saw that as we went through the book of Acts. He was often battling with believers and unbelievers, it seemed. And sometimes that had some physical consequences to it as well. So the times that when he got stoned, when he got arrested, when he had to flee from places. And there's this fear within. This could be related to the letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth. And he describes himself, as we read on in this passage, He describes himself as being regretful at one stage of writing it. He's concerned for how they will react. Will he see that desired response in them, that of repentance? Or will this be another thing that causes damage to his relationship with them? He's second-guessing himself, wondering if he has done the right thing. And within that fear, then he's concerned for his brother Titus, the one who has delivered this letter. He's thinking, how are they going to react to him as he gives this letter to them? How will they treat him? And then we have this word of downcast. It says, but God who comforts the downcast. Paul's discouraged. He's disappointed. He's despondent. None of us are immune from that. And we look back through church history and we can see the number of pastors and ministers who have come before us who have written at length about that. Martin Luther did. Charles Spurgeon very much did. He speaks of these bleak times that he had in his life. He was very much downcast and depressed. There's a commentator, Philip Brooks, he says this, to be a true minister is always to accept a new happiness and new distress. The man who gives himself to other men can never be a wholly sad man, but not more can he be a man of unclouded gladness. To him shall come with every deep consecration a before untasted joy, but in the same cup shall be a mixed sorrow that it was beyond his power to feel before. I think, you know, for many of us, we would say that describes ministry well. The ministry of Paul, and indeed the ministry for all of us, we know of that real times of gladness that we have, those times of real joy. But with it comes those difficult times. And we all know that as we Christ suffered, that we will suffer as well. In 1 Peter 4, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. We see and we know of the commitment that Jesus has shown to us, of how he suffered an unjust criminal's death so that we could be rescued from the power of sin. As he suffered, we're told that we will too. But we're told here that our suffering is not wasted. We suffer for the cause of Christ. We suffer for the gospel. We suffer for others to come and join us in praise and glory, and of which there is no greater cause. And as we suffer, we also do so as worship, not falling back to the wide path, not easing back into a sinful life, not choosing our own desires, but choosing the way of Jesus. I'll have to admit, as I went through this passage this week, I found that it was one that it spoke very much to me of, as you think on the suffering, and I'm not saying that I've been in the same place that Paul has been, but there has been certainly times in the last months and years when I felt that despondency, when I felt downcast. I have a friend who's been in the ministry, or he was, I would say, in the ministry for the best part of 25 years. And about 2 years ago, he basically just had enough. Just could not keep on going. The hardship that it was on his family and on him was such a big toll. And so that is why it's so important that we see in this passage that God does not leave us in those places. But he is the God of all comfort. So we're kind of returning to some stuff that we saw in chapter 1. And so if you missed that one, so Martin preached the first sermon in the series. And we find that God is the God of all comfort. And so you might want to return to that message later on today as well. You see, God doesn't leave us in these places. And there's two words in here at the start of verse 6 that are so important. And it's the words, but God. That description of suffering is not ignored by God. But Paul speaks of how God comforts him. Ephesians 2 has another but God moment, which speaks of how we were once dead, following the course of this world, following the ways of the devil, but God, entered into our darkness. But God, rich in mercy, armed with great love, raises us up, saves us, and makes us truly alive in Him. But God gave His life for us, and He changes our futures. He changes our days. He changes who we are. And this is another but God moment where He meets us when we are feeling despondent and He shows us comfort. It's because of His saving work and because He meets us with comfort that even in the moments of greatest affliction and discouragement, even in the moments where we think we might be able to justify our selfish responses, we are able to continue on being Christ-focused and others-focused. In this passage, there are two ways that Paul receives comfort. And the first one is that he continues to see the kingdom of God being built. And second of all, he receives care and encouragement from other believers. So we'll look at that kingdom building work first of all. So Paul takes great comfort in how the Corinthians respond to this letter that he wrote. In verse 9 we read, "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." I remembered the first one, people. We've started well here. Paul is concerned that upon reading the letter, that they respond with a worldly grief. And in verse 10 it says it produces death. Worldly grief comes when someone is graciously held to account, but their response continues to be wrapped up in sin. We continue to see that selfishness flow out of us. The response in worldly grief is one of resentment, of bitterness and self-pity. You see a selfishness flow from us, and that is why Paul speaks of death. These reactions are not the fruit of the Spirit that we should long to see pouring from us. Worldly grief, there's no humility. There's no willingness to recognize our sin that separates us. And if that path is continued and not the path of repentance, it leads to death. But Paul is relieved to see that this is not how they responded to his letter. Instead, it's a godly grief that leads to repentance. And this brings him great comfort. Sorrow on its own accomplishes nothing. Sorrow and repentance are not the same thing, and so we need to make sure that we don't get them confused. So we can be regretful of our actions, we can even feel sorry for them, but that isn't the same thing as repentance. Sorrow, yes, there should be sorrow, but it simply describes an emotion. But repentance describes a change in heart, purpose, and action. This is what one commentator says on this. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance, therefore, is a sorrow that leads to a change of purpose, of intention, and of action. It is not the sorrow of idle tears. It is not crying by your bedside because once again you failed. Nor is it vain regrets, wishing things had never happened, wishing you could live the moments again. Hands up who's been in that place that you just love to relive that day. No, it's not that. It is a change of purpose, intentions, a change of direction and action. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the first few verses that we find there are called the Beatitudes. And in verse 4 we read, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The deepest mourning we can do is that over our own sin. Yes, we mourn for many other reasons in life as well. But the greatest thing we should mourn over is our sin, because we know what our sin has led to. It led to the Son of God, Jesus, to hang on a cross and die. There is no cozy or fluffy way to talk about it. Sin is serious, and it meant that Jesus died on our behalf, even though he was completely innocent. That should grieve us. That should lead us to mourn, but the wondrous thing of Jesus is that he doesn't leave us in that place of grief. He doesn't want to leave us sitting in our guilt and shame. Jesus, when we repent, Jesus, full of grace, what he does is that he comes and he picks us up again and again and again. And he dusts us off and he encourages us to get back on the horse again. Keep going. Jesus' forgiveness isn't reluctant, but is more gracious than we can imagine. And he encourages us just like he did with the Apostle Peter. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Verse 11, our passage says this, because I think it describes the repentance that we see of the Corinthians. It says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. You see that they're eager to make things right with God. They're eager to know the forgiveness of their Heavenly Father. They're looking back on themselves with indignation, disappointed with how they've ended up in such sin. And they're now living in the fear of the Lord, having been reminded who it is that they've sinned against, and they're eager to act justly, to discipline the wrongdoer, to call them to correction, to call them back to Jesus, and to comfort and to encourage the victim. In verse 15, we see Titus testifying to the obedience that he sees in them. But here we see three different responses to our sin. What is your response? Which one of these do you think describes yourself? The first one that we saw there was worldly grief. Do you see that justification response that leads to resentment and pride growing? Do we just say, well, I did this because of this, because of this, because of this? We find that justification for our actions. Or number two, do we find ourselves simply sitting very sadly in sorrow? That sorrow that, yes, there is something of a correct emotion about it, but it doesn't go far enough. So we just sit sadly in pity and failure. Or number three, do you see that godly grief inside of you that leads to repentance? Are you eager to receive and rest in the forgiveness of Jesus? Are you eager to run from sin, to turn the opposite way and run into the arms of our everlasting Father? Are you eager to recommit yourself to his good ways instead of our own selfish ways? Do you see that change of purpose, of intentions, of direction and action? And why does that lead to Paul saying that he's comforted? Why is this such a big thing for Paul? It's because he finds comfort in knowing that God is glorified. Paul's primary motivation in life is not ease, is not security, He's not driven by the fear of missing out, FOMO. He's not driven by a bigger bank balance. But his drive, his motivation, his ambition is to see God's kingdom grow. He takes comfort in the repentance because he sees God's kingdom growing that way. It's not wrong for us to have other motivations and ambitions. In fact, we were speaking about this at the men's Bible study last time, actually. We can have other motivations and ambitions, but they need to be serving that first one of where we desire to see the kingdom of God growing. What is your ultimate ambition and motivation in life? The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it as this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If the glory of God and seeing his kingdom built is not that number one in your life, then we'll fail to see the comfort in this passage. We see this in other New Testament writers too. The Apostle John writes in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. What a statement that is. No greater joy. Consider all the different things that bring you joy in this life. And there are so many of them. That maybe it's celebrating birthday parties, celebrating anniversaries, going on holiday together. Maybe it's celebrating something that your child has done in that week. But it's the top of that list. Above it all, just seeing a child or seeing a brother and sister in Christ, maybe seeing someone in your small group, maybe seeing someone in children's church or a stand, or maybe in the SU group that you help out with, or someone that you're spending time at work with. Seeing them growing in the love of Christ. Does that bring you no greater joy? It's a pretty big statement that he makes, isn't it? To know that joy, we have to be sowing. John's joy is in his spiritual children walking with Jesus. And this is the last week that we're going to be in 2 Corinthians. And so next week we're going to be in our Incompatible series. And then believe it or not, it's Advent after that. Christmas is coming up very quickly. And so we'll be back in 2 Corinthians in the new year. And then we'll be in chapter 9. And there it says, whoever sows sparingly reaps sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully reaps bountifully. I don't know about you, but I want to know of that joy, that no greater joy that John speaks of. I want to know of that comfort that Paul speaks of in this passage. No greater joy. This morning, we have all received comfort. As Swathi stood here, and well, she got through most of our testimony before I rudely interrupted, and so... But she stood here and she testified to God's goodness, testified to God's kingdom building work in her life, of where she was able to know of his grace, to be able to rest in his forgiveness and all that he has done on the cross. And so we have seen a story of the kingdom of God growing. And I hope for each and every single one of us that we find comfort in that, that we find the deepest joy in that. The other way God provided comfort for Paul was through other believers, and specifically through Titus. In verse 6, we see the impact that the arrival of Titus has on Paul. In verse 7, Paul is evidently revived by hearing of the love of the church in Corinth, of their longing, of their mourning, and of their zeal, it says. In verse 13, we then hear of the comfort and refreshment that Titus received by the Corinthians, and of how they received him with fear and trembling. They showed him respect and humility as he presented the letter from Paul. God comforts so often through the hands and voices of others. The voice that someone may hear might be yours, but it was God's words that they received. It may have been your lasagna that they enjoyed. Churches, we love giving lasagnas, don't we? But it was ultimately the Lord's provision that nourished them. If we are to play a role of bringing comfort into one another's lives for those who are struggling, we must be attentive to the leading of the Spirit, seeking that he gives us discernment in when and how to come alongside those who are struggling. And it really is a privilege for each of us to be used by God, that he would choose to work through us to provide his compassion for those who are struggling. I think there are a few key ways that we can do that together. And so here's the last bit for those sermon notes. So here, I think, are six ways. So first of all, we see that in this passage that we receive them. So often when we encounter someone in a position of suffering and difficulty, they're probably not always looking for someone to come in and fix the problem. They're not looking for someone just to come and solve the issue. But what they are looking for is for someone to be a steadfast friend to be with them, and someone that will listen well. And that may be someone who is willing to simply be with them and to sit in the silence. It may be that they need someone who's going to come and give them a big hug. Maybe they are going to need someone who's going to ask some questions so they can better understand themselves of how they are reacting in the situation. But most of all, it is about welcoming one another into our lives. And we give off that time. Secondly, we point them to Christ. In suffering, when we're in difficult situations, we can so easily lose sight of what is really happening. When we're in places, when we're anxious, when we're fearful, when we're despondent and discouraged, sometimes we just see things in the darkest, most negative way possible, and that's how we tell the story to ourselves. So sometimes we need someone who's going to come in and retell the story through the lens of faith rather than fear. And we're able to lead them to see what Jesus is doing. We're able to remind them that they're in a battle, that the devil is prowling, but we stand confidently on Christ the solid rock. I think sometimes we can almost feel fearful coming into situations with people because we just don't know what to say or to do. But we don't need to be able to empathize perfectly. We simply need to point them to Jesus, who is able to do that. Thirdly, we come ready with scripture. There's a guy called Ed Welch who's written a book called Side by Side, which is brilliant, absolutely brilliant. And in there, he speaks of having ready access passages. So what are some verses that you know have made such a big impact on your life that when you encounter someone who is struggling, you can share those verses with them. You can share those promises of God. You can share those verses of hope. You can share those verses that remind them of who they are in Christ. When people are in difficult times, what they don't need is our platitudes. What they need is the word of God. They need the truth of Jesus spoken once again into their lives. And that's what Yasmin was praying about earlier on. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Do we have those ready access passages so that we can bring hope to those who are struggling? Fourthly, we pray for them. I think the best gift we can give someone when spending time with them is prayer. It's my joy. I get to spend a lot of time with different people in the week. And so I go from coffee shop to coffee shop to coffee shop quite often. And so I do enjoy that. I especially like it when the baristas get to know me a little bit and they know what drink I'm going to have. I quite like that. But in that time, even as a public setting, and some of you know this, I love to pray for people. I really do. No matter where I'm at, I'm going to stand and pray with someone. I'm going to sit and pray with someone because I think that that is the best thing that I can do in that moment. We do that because we pray to someone who is infinitely more powerful than we can think or imagine. Someone who is able to move in that situation 1,000, 1,000,000 times more than I can. And so we come together in prayer. Fifthly, we follow up. And so we follow up for three reasons. Firstly, so we don't just have that one conversation and think we're done. We go back to them because when we go back to them, it shows that we listened and shows that we do care. We remember what they have said to us and we go back to them and we ask follow-up questions. Secondly, it demonstrates our faithfulness to them. Again, it's not that one meeting when we think we can tick a box and done. That's not relationship. That is a task list that we'll be working through. But we are relational people, and we stand together faithfully. And thirdly, we do follow up because it demonstrates our belief and in the power of prayer. It's a real joy to be able to go back to people. In fact, I think there's a small group here. I can't remember which one it is. But I think they write down all of their prayer requests each week. And I think they go back to it the following week and they say, how have we seen God answer those prayers? I love that. We should have an expectation that when we pray that God is going to move. And so we go back to them saying, have you seen answered prayer? And we rejoice with them in the answer prayer. And for the ones that they have not yet seen an answer to, we go to our Heavenly Father once again. And lastly, we equip them to comfort others. I like in this passage of how Titus, he received a refreshment from the Corinthians and speaks so positively for those last few verses. And Titus didn't just sit there himself, did he? He then went to Paul. And he looked to bring that comfort that he received from them. Church, we've, within the past 2 weeks, received much comfort in the testimonies that we've heard. Again, from Swathi today. of how she testified to the saving power of Jesus in her life. But also last week, we had Ali and Lynn. They stood here to give glory to God for what he has done in their lives, of how he has been their strength, of how he has carried them, of how they've seen the power of God in Kala's life. And I really love how Ali opened when he got up. He said, the first thing he said was, you've all just witnessed a miracle. Praise to God. What a comfort that is to us as we see that God is moving in our midst. We need to keep hearing these stories. They don't all necessarily need to be someone standing here, but maybe even think our time together when we're enjoying a slice of pizza and a cup of tea. What can you be sharing with someone else in this church that's going to say, I've seen God do this in my life. I've seen him bring this comfort. I've seen him move in this way. Maybe in your small group this week, you can be testifying to seeing how you've seen God's goodness in your life, of how you have seen him continue to build his kingdom that is unstoppable. Ali and Lynn also spoke of how none of us are promised an easy life. And we're not promised an easy time in ministry. Paul makes it really clear here. Did not find it easy. We're in a battle to save souls. On one hand, there is eternity with our holy, sovereign, perfectly good God who displayed his love on the cross. And on the other hand, is eternal separation. Battles are not easy, but we know the one who has won the war. We know the outcome. Until the day when the battle sees us, let us bring comfort to one another as we fight the good fight. Let us go to one another to receive each other, to pray for each other, to encourage one another, to pick one another up when the challenges leave us feeling hopeless and in despair. Friends, we're on the winning team. We know the result. Jesus has won, and he shares that victory with us. If you are feeling despondent, if you're feeling like Paul has described himself in this passage, be comforted. The victory has been won, and we continue to see God building his kingdom day in, day out. Let us find comfort in that. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort. And we thank you how you meet us in that place, that you don't leave us alone when we feel downcast. That you come and meet us in that place and you draw alongside us. And Father, for anyone who is in that place, Lord, would they know of your presence with them today? Would they know how loved they are by the King of Kings, by the Creator of this universe? Lord, would we all have a renewed picture of Jesus sacrificed on the cross, and of how Jesus knew of us as he hung on the cross. And if he knew of our need, and so he willingly gave of his life. Jesus, would we find comfort as we look out to see how you are building your kingdom. You are building your church, and nothing can stand against it. So Father, we thank you for the comfort that we have received in these past weeks, Lord, of how we've seen you at work, and Lord, we pray for more of it. And Father, we pray that we would see that kingdom building work in our hearts, God. Lord, we think on your gift of repentance, Lord. We thank you that time and time again, when we go our own selfish ways, that we are able to turn to you, God. And Lord, we pray, Lord, would we not be a people who would sit in worldly grief, who would look to justify our sin? Lord, would we not be people who just sit in sorrow, who just sit in that grief, not realizing the gift of forgiveness that is there for us? But Lord, would we have that godly grief that leads to repentance? Father, would we mourn what we've done because we know what it meant for you, Jesus? But Lord, would we celebrate your grace? And would we choose you time and time again to turn to you, to turn away from sin, Help us, O Lord. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.